We serve a risen King, right? This morning, I want to talk to you about that idea. Before we get into our text this morning, though, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever done something that you regretted? You ever wanted to go back and do it over? Maybe you wanted to go back and reverse a decision you've made. Maybe take back what you said. You wanna let people know that you didn't really mean that. If you're a guy and you're married, you felt this before, right? You know what it's like to say, "Oh, why did I say that?" Because she's gonna remind you in about 3 or 4 years that you said that, and she's gonna bring it back up. I remember one time where something in my life where I wanted to go back and just tell my younger self, "Don't do that." I was younger and I was dumber, and I really wanted an Apple laptop. I wanted a Mac. It's before I had kids, and so I had a little bit of money. And I really wanted one, and so I started looking for one. And all of what they think these things are made out of, gold, and so they're expensive. And so I begin looking around for the cheapest one. And so I go to eBay and I find one that has all the bells and whistles. I mean, it's wonderful, and it's $700. Which for some of you is like $700, that's a lot of money. Yeah, it is. But for a Mac, I mean, this was crazy cheap. I mean, things are brand new. I'm like, wow, I'm going to do this. I'm going to get this Mac. And so I began looking into it. And like I said, I was younger and I was a lot dumber. And come to find out, in order to get this Mac, it was coming from Romania, where you had to wire money to. And so I wired them $700, and then all of a sudden, they stopped answering my emails, and I lost $700 because I wanted a Mac, and I was younger, and I was dumber, and I would really like to go back and reverse that decision. You like to go back and talk to your younger self and say, "Don't do that. That was dumb. That was a bad idea. Don't make that decision." If you saw in the video, there's a picture of an apple with a snake wrapped around it. I don't know how much of the story of that we find in Genesis of the fall. We call it the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, we have this story of how man and woman become tainted. We become sinful. It goes a little something like this. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Everything is great. Everything is fine. God says, "Hey, whatever you do, don't eat from this tree. Everything else is yours. Live abundantly. Enjoy everything. It's yours, creation. Rule over it. It's going to be great." And one day, Eve is out, and she goes by the tree, and this snake comes out and he begins to speak to her, and he begins having this conversation with her in which she eventually takes the fruit and she disobeys God. And she eats the fruit, and the scripture says she gives it to Adam, who was there as well. And so Adam eats the fruit and she eats the fruit, and they both become aware immediately of what they've done. And they both become aware immediately of the sin that is in their life now. They both become aware immediately that they have just broken God's law. And God comes looking for them, and he tries to find them, and he's calling out, "Hey, Adam, where you at, Adam?" And Adam says, "Oh, I'm over here." And God's like, "Why are you hiding?" He's like, "Well, I'm naked." And God says, "Who told you you were naked?" And Adam's like, "Well, that woman, she ate the fruit. It's the woman's fault." And so God says, "Eve, what's going on?" And Eve said, "It's the snake's fault." And eventually we come to the point of realizing that because Adam and Eve sin, we all eventually will sin as well. In scripture it says that in Adam all have sinned. In other words, we all sin just the way Adam and Eve sinned. We may not disobey God by eating a piece of fruit, but we disobey God in various other ways and in various other things. And so when we have children, that sin nature gets passed down to them over and over and over again. And if you don't think sin is real, have a child or multiple children. And the last one really lets you know how bad sin is. I have three boys, and I've told my mom if we'd have had Amos first, who's the last one, he would be an only child. You know what I mean? And so we know that sin is in our nature, and sin is a part of who we are. And sin is the basic definition of sin is just disobeying God. And God has set up some parameters, and God has set up some rules, not because he's a no-fun God, not because he doesn't want you to go and party and have fun, but because he loves you, and because when you do things outside of that perimeters, it hurts you. And God loves you, and he says, hey, here are some parameters, here are some rules that if you abide by them, we can have a relationship. But we all break the rules. And so why does Jesus come? Why does Jesus come and live the perfect life and die on the cross? I want to talk to you this morning about the fact that through the cross and through the resurrection that we too can know God, that we are corrupt, that we are alienated, that we are condemned apart from Jesus. And just the way I wanted to go back to my younger self and reverse that decision, Jesus's actions on the cross and through the resurrection reverses the things that we have done. So this morning I want to look at a passage in John. We started out in a garden, told you the story of Adam and Eve. So this morning I want to talk to you about another garden. In the book of John chapter 19, Jesus has already been executed. He's already been killed. He's on the cross. It's time for him to come down and for them to bury him, which was an abnormal thing for people who were crucified. Normally, the government would leave them up there until they just literally rotted away or were eaten by wild animals. The whole point of crucifixion was for it to be a public spectacle so that people would see them and say, whatever they did, I don't want to do it, because if I do, that will be me. And so crucifixion was not just a form of torture, it was also a deterrent to keep people from doing that crime as well. And so Jesus dies because he is the King of the Jews. He dies as a king. And ironically, that is the sign that's above his head. Pilate doesn't get the irony in what he does, but we do after seeing what happens with Jesus. So Jesus has died, and a very important guy in the area. He was politically connected. He was rich. He goes to Pilate and says, look, Pilate, I want to get Jesus' body down. I want to bury him properly. And so we get introduced to a guy named Joseph. He's called Joseph of Arimathea because that's where he's from. So in John chapter 19, the very last paragraph of that chapter, we see what he does. And then I want to go over to chapter 20. We'll skip a few verses. We'll start in verse 11 and see the reaction of the women who go to give Jesus' body proper burial and put the spices. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about two gardens. The first garden we talked about is where sin enters the world. The second garden I want to talk about is where Jesus begins to reverse all the things that sin does. So in John chapter 19, we'll start in verse 38. He says this. He says that after this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. And Pilate gave him permission so that he came and he took his body away. And Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and alloys. Then they took Jesus' body and they wrapped it in linen cloths with the aromatic spices and according to the burial ritual of the Jews or the burial customs of the Jews. There was a garden. And in that garden, there was a place where he was, or there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and a new tomb was in that garden. And no one had yet been placed in it. And they placed Jesus there because of the Jewish preparation, and since the tomb was nearby. So what's going on is there's a garden really close to where Jesus has been crucified. Joseph of Arimathea gets permission to take Jesus down. He takes Jesus down, and a lot of people have concluded or have come to the belief that this tomb is actually a family tomb that Joseph of Arimathea was going to use. But it had not yet been used, so Joseph gives his tomb to Jesus. And so they go and they prepare his body in the customs of Jewish ritual. They would have cleansed the body. They would have washed it. They would have put various spices and various aloes, and then they would have wrapped the body and they would have put him in the tomb. But the thing is, normally you have 24 hours or so to do this, but because it was getting dark, which is the next day, in Judaism, when it gets dark, the next day begins in Judaism. Because it's getting dark, the next day is Passover. Nobody could do any work, especially because it's a Sabbath, but even more so because it was Passover, which was a big holiday. And so they have to hurry up and get Jesus down, get him prepared, get him in the grave as soon as possible. And so the women who had followed Jesus and who had loved Jesus and who wanted to pay their respects properly, they had to wait a whole nother day because you can't do anything on Passover, you can't do anything on the Sabbath, and they have to wait a whole nother day before they get to go to the tomb and to raise or to properly do their version of the spices that they wanted to do. So if we jump over to the next chapter, in chapter 20, verse 11 is where I want to start. It says this, but Mary stood outside facing the tomb, crying. Mary's come to anoint Jesus' body, and there's nobody there. So she's outside the tomb, and she's crying. And as she was crying, she stooped, and she looked in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet where Jesus' body had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they've put him." She is still convinced that Jesus is dead. She still wants to perform the rituals that she had come to do. And she is so upset that the body's gone that she can't do this. The concept of resurrection has not even entered her mind. So having said this, in verse 14, she turned around and she sees Jesus. She sees Jesus standing there, but she didn't recognize that it's Jesus. So Jesus talks to her. He says, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" And supposing that he was the gardener, she replies to him, "Sir, if you've removed him, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away." So Mary comes to Jesus, who she thinks is the gardener. She says, "Look, if you know where he's at, we don't have to tell anybody. Just tell me where he is. I want to treat him with the respect that he deserves." She's talking to Jesus. And Jesus says this in only a way that Jesus could say. You know how you can say certain things to certain people and it just grabs them? And Jesus says, "Mary." turning around, she said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. She called Jesus teacher. She called him Rabbi or Rabboni, which means my teacher. And Jesus calls her name and he says, Mary. And she just knew by the way he said her name that it was him. She turns around and she comes to the realization that Jesus is alive. He had been telling them that over and over again. We could see that especially in the book of Mark. He tells them three times. There's these three cycles where Jesus tells them, hey, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised. It's going to be all right. But nobody caught it. Nobody believed it. Nobody understood it. Jesus goes through this traumatic experience. They go through it with him to some extent, and Jesus dies, and they just want to treat him properly in burial. And they come to do it, and they say, where is he? Who took him? Who hid the body? Who got rid of Jesus? And Jesus says, Mary, it's me. He's standing there in a garden. I don't think it's by an accident that he's in a garden. If we go back to the first garden, sin enters the world. Disobedience enters the world. Contempt enters the world. Alienation enters the world. But in this second garden, Jesus is standing there. And he's there to reverse the whole thing. Let me give you three ways in which Jesus reverses the fact that we are disconnected from God. The first thing is this, is that Jesus reverses corruption. Jesus reverses corruption. We are corrupt. We are messed up. The idea of corrupt is not that it is dirty and soiled, but that it's broken or that it can't be fixed or something's wrong with it. Sometimes you try to open up a file on your computer and you get this screen that is that one file you really need, that paper you need to turn into your professor, and you click on it and you get this screen that says, file is corrupt, we can't open it. And you freak out. What do we do? How do we fix this? It's corrupted. It's broken. It's not fixable. And you and I are broken. We are broken people because sin breaks us from the inside out. And there's good news and there's bad news. You see, the bad news is that corruption lasts our whole life. The good news is that it can be reversed because of what Jesus did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a wonderful chapter all about the resurrection, I encourage you to read it sometime today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, Jesus, or Paul writing, says this, brothers, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. So how do we fix the corruption problem? The answer to that is actually earlier on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? He is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, you are new. So the corrupted things are going away, and we are made new. All things have come new. Jesus reverses corruption through the cross and through the resurrection. So we are no longer a broken file. We are no longer a broken people. We are no longer broken because of sin. But when he fixes corruption, he's also able to bring us back to God. The second thing we see that Jesus does is that not only does Jesus reverse corruption, he also reverses alienation. Alienation, and alienation is when you're not connected anymore. Families sometimes get alienated. Things come up, and there's a fight, and then you move away, or you don't talk anymore. You don't return texts, and you get alienated. You stop conversing with one another. You don't have conversation, and you don't talk to people. And now you are by yourself, and you have pulled away, and you are alienated. What sin has done is that sin has alienated us. If we go back to the first garden, what happens when Adam and Eve sin? They say, uh-oh, we're naked, let's run and hide. And so they go and they hide themselves. And God comes looking for them, and they are hiding from God because of sin. Sin has separated them from God. They've never hid from God before. And when they finally have this conversation in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, what happens is that Adam and Eve have to leave the garden. And they are alienated from God. And they are taken away from God. And what sin does is sin separates us and takes us away from the God who created us so that we can have relationship with him. And it alienates us so that the relationship is broken. God loves you more than you could imagine, and he wants to fix that relationship. And so what happens is Jesus comes and he lives a perfect life. He dies on the cross and he raises again, and he reverses alienation. In Colossians chapter 1, after Paul tells us this beautiful, or he gives us this beautiful hymn about who Jesus is. In verse 21, he tags on this other part. He talks about Jesus being the firstborn of creation and the firstborn of the resurrection. And then he says, you were once alienated. And not only were you an alienated and taking away and separated from God, but you were hostile in your own minds because of your evil actions. We are hostile to God because of sin. But now, he, being Jesus, has reconciled you by his physical body. How? Through the cross. Through his death. And what does he do? He presents you faultless. He presents you wholly faultless and blameless before him. That is what God does. Verse 23 goes on to say, and if indeed you remain grounded, or if indeed if you stick with Jesus, and if you are steadfast in the faith and not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. The gospel has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. We were alienated. And Jesus' death and resurrection reverses that. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, he takes on our sin. He takes on our sin, and that allows us to have a fixed relationship with God. No longer are we alienated from God. But there's a third thing that happens to us because of sin. First, we are corrupt. We are broken. We cannot go with God. Secondly, we are alienated. We are taken away from him. We are distraught and taken into a different place, relationship-wise. Thirdly, we are condemned. You say, hold up, but what God doesn't condemn, God loves, right? Yes, God loves. But God loves you enough to tell you that if you don't change your actions and you don't change your life, condemnation is coming. Adam and Eve have to leave the first garden. They walk out of the first garden, and they are condemned of their sin. They eat the fruit, and God tells them in chapter 2, eat of anything you want, But don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Chapter 3, they both eat, and eventually they will die physically, but they died spiritually that day. And they're condemned. They deserve death. They knew the rules, they knew the consequences, and they did it anyway. When Jesus stretched out his hands and he said, "It is finished." What he meant by "it is finished" is that the sin has been paid for. That I've taken their sin on me. And the debt is paid. The condemnation has been paid. And they can be free. They can be free. In Colossians chapter 1, verses I just read to you, or just told to you, in chapter 1, verse 22, it says that he presented them holy, faultless, and blameless. That word blameless is a court term. It's like you go into a court and saying they're innocent. They're blameless. And Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection renders us with no condemnation. Beautiful verse in Romans 8, chapter, verse 1 says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation now that exists for those who are in Christ Jesus." The question is, are you in Christ Jesus? Say, "I go to church, I belong to a certain church, I attend here regularly, I read my Bible from time to time." That doesn't mean you're in Christ Jesus. Being a disciple is in Christ Jesus. Being a disciple means that you have lived and given your life for him. And if you've not done that, I invite you to do that today. You say, "How do we do that?" Well, there's this term in the Bible that we don't use a whole lot in our language, but the term is repent. And what that word means is to turn from your action, to be sorry for it, to confess of it, and to stop doing it, and to turn and go a different way. When Jesus began to preach, he said, "Repent." When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, his first sermon after the death of Jesus, he tells them what happened, and the people respond, "What do we need to do?" And Peter says, "Repent, change, and follow him." So today, Jesus has the ability to reverse your corruption. He has the ability to reverse your alienation. He has the ability to reverse your condemnation. If only we repent and follow him. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the ball's in your court. There's two gardens. One where there's alienation and condemnation and corruption. And then there's this other garden where Jesus is there. And he says, "Mary, I'm alive. I've reversed condemnation. I've reversed alienation. And I've reversed your corruption. Will you repent and follow me?" So the question is, are you going to do it too? Some of you have. Some of you are still in garden number one. And the ball is in your court. So as I close today, I want to give you time to reflect on that. Have you ever followed Jesus? Ever given him your life? Not just go to church and not just read and not just pray from time to time. I mean, really follow him. And give him your all. If you've not done that, I invite you to do that today. In a few minutes, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. communion, Eucharist, we call it lots of different names, but the night before Jesus dies, he has the Last Supper with his disciples, and then he tells them, hey, from this day forward, I want you to do this in remembrance of me, or from this day forward, I want you to get together, and when you get together, when you have the Lord's Supper, remember the fact that I died and that I'm going to raise again. Remember that I've given you my body and I'm giving you my blood. So today we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And so in the meantime, Chris is going to play. And I want to invite you to respond to what you just heard. Respond to the fact that Jesus reverses our corruption. He reverses our alienation. He reverses our condemnation if only we repent and follow him. He doesn't do it automatically. He offers it to you, and we've got to follow him. So as Chris plays, will you stand? Respond to God in prayer. If you want to talk to me, I'd love to talk to you. Think about the people in your life who are still in Garden 1 who need to be in Garden 2. Pray for them.